from God's word in the book of Psalms, Psalm 69. Psalm 69, reading from verse 1. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters and the flood sweeps over me. I am weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. More in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Mighty are those who would destroy me, those who attack me with lies. What I did not steal, must I now restore? O God, you know my folly, the wrongs I have done are not hidden from you. Let not those who hope in you be put to shame through me, O Lord God of hosts. Let not those who seek you be brought to dishonor through me, O God of Israel. For it is for your sake that I have borne reproach, that dishonor has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept and humbled my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. I am the talk of those who sit in the gate, and the drunkards make songs about me. But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord. At an acceptable time, O God, in the abundance of your steadfast love, answer me in your saving faithfulness. Deliver me from sinking in the mire. Let me be delivered from my enemies and from the deep waters. Let not the flood sweep over me, or the deep swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me. Answer me, O Lord, for your steadfast love is good. According to your abundant mercy, turn to me. Hide not your face from your servant, for I am in distress. Make haste to answer me. Draw near to my soul, redeem me, ransom me because of my enemies. You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My foes are all known to you. Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. Let their own table before them become a snare. And when they are at peace, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and make their loins tremble continually. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your burning anger overtake them. May their camp be a desolation, let no one dwell in their tents. For they persecute him whom you have struck down, and they recount the pain of those you have wounded. Add to them punishment upon punishment. May they have no acquittal from you. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living. Let them not be enrolled among the righteous. But I am afflicted and in pain. Let your salvation, O God, set me on high. I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. This will please the Lord more than an ox or a bull with horns and hooves. When the humble see it, they will be glad. You who seek God, let your hearts revive. For the Lord hears the needy and does not despise his own people who are prisoners. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them. For God will save Zion and build up the cities of Judah. And people shall dwell there and possess it. The offspring of his servant shall inherit it, and those who love his name shall dwell in it. Amen.
Well,
Well, our text this evening is not in Psalm 69, so if you do have a Bible, I ask you to turn forward now to the New Testament, to John's Gospel and chapter 19. John chapter 19. And we're going to be looking at this one paragraph, really, of John's passion narrative here. It's verses 28 to 30, and I'll just read those verses now. John 19, 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And it's particularly then Jesus' cry, it is finished, that we're going to focus on for a few minutes this evening. But not in an isolated way. We're going to relate it to other things that are going on in this little paragraph in John 19, and indeed we're going to relate it to other parts of this great fourth gospel. What does it mean? It's famous, isn't it? It's self-evidently dramatic and memorable, but what does it mean? Well, what I want to show you this evening is that it is finished means different things to the different parties that are affected by it. I have three headings. And first of all, then, it means anguish for Jesus' enemy. That's the first thing I want to say about this cry, it is finished. What does it mean? It means anguish for Jesus' enemy. And by Jesus' enemy, then, I mean Satan. Now, John's Gospel, as you may well be aware, has no account of Jesus being tempted in the wilderness, nor does it record a single instance of Jesus casting out a demon. So is this evangelist uninterested then in the satanic, in how Jesus' mission relates to the devil? Would that be a reasonable conclusion? Well, no, that would be a wrong conclusion. There's one hugely important text in this connection. It's chapter 12 and verse 31 of John's Gospel. And there, in chapter 12, verse 31, Jesus announces, now will the ruler of this world be cast out. The ruler of this world is Satan. It's not a dissimilar title to some of those which Paul uses for Satan. The God of this world, he calls him in one place. The prince of the power of the air, he calls him in another place. So that's the title. As for the verb there in John 12:31, cast out, well, it's the same Greek word that's used in the other Gospels for that ministry which Jesus engaged in over 3 years, liberating, you remember, so many poor, oppressed folk by expelling or casting out demons from them. John, as I mentioned a moment ago, doesn't record that ministry at all. But I'm saying he uses the same word which the other Gospels use for it. He uses the same word here in chapter 12, verse 31, so that it's as if John is bypassing all the minor warm-up expulsions which fill the pages of the other Gospels. John is focusing on the big one, the one that Jesus really has in his sights, not the casting out of piddly little demons, but rather the casting out of their leader, Satan himself, the eradication, the banishment, the decisive removal of that supreme enemy. John 12:31 envisages that. And from that point on then, as readers, we're kind of waiting for it to happen. Where is this conquest? Where is this overthrow? Where is this casting out of Satan? Was chapter 12, verse 31, just empty words? Is it really going to happen? Those thoughts are swirling around our minds as readers in the second half of John's Gospel. And then, eventually, we come to chapter 19 and to Jesus' crucifixion. And within chapter 19, we eventually come to this paragraph that I read a few minutes ago, and we hear Jesus crying there, "I thirst. I thirst." Now, it's a well-documented effect of crucifixion. Often, men dying in this way felt a horrible, overwhelming sense of thirst. But when Jesus cries, "I thirst," it's not simply or even primarily because of that. No, John gives us two reasons for this cry. One reason is to fulfill the scripture. Notice he says that. It's in brackets in our ESV there in verse 28. And we'll come to that reason later on. The other reason is this: knowing that all was now finished, he said, "I thirst." Knowing that all was now finished. So something that is now over has made Jesus thirsty. It's like when you go into the house after a run or after a gardening session, and you finish now, and it's made you thirsty. And so the first thing you do as you go into the house is have a huge drink of water. That's the picture here. Knowing that all was now finished, he said, "I thirst," which means it isn't the dehydrating conditions of hanging on a cross that's causing his thirst, because they're not finished yet. They're still ongoing as he speaks here. It's something that is now over that has made Jesus thirsty. What then? Well, we need to think in terms of the ancient world here. Is there any situation in the ancient world which we know definitely made people need to drink water? As I said, we do all sorts of things, don't we, that make us need to drink water, running and gardening and so on. And of course, we live in a very hydration-conscious age, don't we, with water cooling machines everywhere and NHS targets about how much we should drink each day and all the rest of it. But is there any situation in the ancient world, I'm asking, which we know definitely made people need to drink water? Well, yes, there is. Fighting in battle. We know that made men thirsty. Do you remember Samson? In Judges chapter 15, verse 18, he fought the Philistines single-handedly, didn't he? 1,000 of them. Destroyed them with the jawbone of a donkey, of all things. And having finished that battle, you remember, he thought he was going to die of thirst. Battle-induced thirst is mentioned again in the Old Testament in Psalm 110. We know that it was a thing in the ancient world. And it's reasonable to infer then that Jesus' thirst here is a battle-induced thirst. That the thing which is now over, as he speaks these words, but which has made him thirsty, is fighting. He has been fighting on the cross. He has been doing that casting out of Satan, of which he had earlier spoken. Which means then that when he goes on subsequently to cry in verse 30, "It is finished," whatever else that may mean, at one level at least, it's a shout of triumph. At one level at least, it's a belligerent taunt aimed at Satan. "It's all over, you loser. I've won. I've defeated you. I've cast you out. The rout is now completed, Satan. It is finished." We sang that line, didn't we, in our hymn a few minutes ago? Finished, the victory cry. And indeed, I'm saying, this is a victory cry. And as my heading indicates then, it means anguish. Anguish for Satan. Jesus' cry, "It is finished," is the most terrible thing that Satan has ever heard. It has been reverberating in his head ever since, haunting him and dismaying him. And you and I need to feel that reality this evening. Sometimes we we look at the world around us, don't we? Or perhaps we look at our own lives, and Satan just seems so rampant, and so effective, and so scary. And at such times then, we need to go back to this cry, this jubilant, gloating cry of our Savior. We need to realize Satan is defeated. History does not hang in the balance this evening. It could go God's way or it could go Satan's way. No, Satan is defeated. Your life as a Christian doesn't hang in the balance this evening. It could go God's way or it could go Satan's way. No, Satan is defeated. Jesus has taken him on at the cross and he has shouted, "It is finished." Back in November or December or whenever it was, England were playing Wales in the Football World Cup. And a whole load of us were watching the match in our living room. And England scored. And most of us, not quite all of us, because my South Walian wife was one of the group, but most of us were celebrating this goal that had gone in. At which point, one of my son's friends, who was there with us, revealed that he had known of the goal half a minute or so beforehand. Evidently, we weren't quite watching the match live. There was a slight lag. He had his phone in his hand, and he'd seen on social media that the goal had been scored. So there we were then, and while we were nervously watching Marcus Rashford prepare to take his free kick, thinking that it could go either way, actually it couldn't go either way at all. He'd already scored, and the rest of the country were celebrating. And that's what it's like when you and I get overly nervous about Satan. Satan has already been defeated. He has heard the cry, "It is finished," and his heart is breaking, and all of heaven is celebrating. But somehow we seem to suffer from this lag, don't we, often as Christians? We're behind, not just by half a minute like we were in that living room, but by 2,000 years. To us, it looks like Satan could still win. No, he can't. He can't win. Not now that Jesus has shouted at him, "It is finished." We need to get up to speed with that. We need to catch on to heaven's celebrations this evening and to Satan's crushing sense of defeat that he carries around with him everywhere now. So what does "it is finished" mean? It means anguish for Jesus' enemy. Secondly this evening, it means action for Jesus' Father. It means action for Jesus' Father. And by Jesus' Father, then, I don't mean Joseph, his adoptive human father. I mean God the Father, because Jesus, of course, is the Son of God. Now, you're all familiar, I'm sure, with the concept of a covenant. A covenant is a binding relationship between two parties, in which each makes certain commitments to the other. And it's an important concept to us as Christians because it's the way the Bible teaches us that God relates to us. He relates to us by way of covenant. But the Bible also strongly hints at another covenant relationship as well as the one between God and us. Namely, a covenant relationship between God the Father and God the Son. Just turn back in your Bible a page or two to chapter 17, where Jesus is praying in the upper room. And John 17, verse 4, in his prayer, speaking to his Father, he says, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do, and now, Father, dot, dot, dot." And you see the logic there, don't you? You see what's going on. Jesus seems to be appealing, doesn't he, to a kind of covenant arrangement there. And he's saying, "Look, I've accompanied my side of the arrangement. Now, Father, I want you to do this, that, and the next thing." Now, there in chapter 17, of course, Jesus hasn't, strictly speaking, accomplished the work which his Father gave him to do. He's still in the upper room. I think the fact Jesus can speak like that rather wonderfully expresses his confidence. He's determined he's going to go through with the cross. Nothing's going to stop him now. Nothing is going to put him off and deter him and derail him now. That's how he can speak in such confident terms. But all the same, he can't say in an absolute sense, then, I've accomplished the work which you gave me to do, Father. He can't at that point absolutely demand, Father, I want you now to fulfill your obligations to me. Well, I would put it to you that what we have here now in chapter 19, verse 30, is a repeat of chapter 17, verse 4, only now he can say it in an absolute sense. Because now he's not in the upper room anymore. Now he really has accomplished the work his Father gave him to do. Now it is finished means exactly that. So that while, yes, at one level, Jesus is addressing Satan, we've talked about that, at another level, I'm now saying, just like in chapter 17, he's addressing his Father here. And again, but with more force and with more weight now, he's saying, I've accomplished my side of the arrangement. I've completed my responsibilities. Now, Father, I want you to do what you've promised to do. Now, Father, I want you to spring into action. And what is that action into which he wants the Father to spring? Well, we could answer that by going back again to chapter 17, because there he spells out some of the things that he wants the Father to do. But we're not going to do that. It's interesting to consider that right at this moment on the cross, right at this point in his crucifixion, we know he has a particular Bible passage in his mind. Remember I said one of the reasons he cries, I thirst, is to fulfill the scripture. That's what John says in verse 28. And the scripture that John means there must be Psalm 69 that we read earlier on in our service this evening. Because do you remember the words of verse 21 of Psalm 69? They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. So let's wrap our minds around this then. Jesus cries, I thirst, because he wants to be offered sour wine, because he wants to fulfill that prophecy. And that means then that Psalm 69 must be on his mind. We're safe in saying that. Psalm 69 must be on Jesus' mind at this point in his crucifixion. So let's run with that for a moment. So do you remember the structure of Psalm 69? We read the whole thing earlier on. Up until that verse about the sour wine, it's all about the Messiah's sufferings. I'm taking it as read now then that this is a messianic psalm. I hope you can see that. And verse 21 there about the sour wine clearly brings that out. And other touches do. Other bits actually are quoted in the New Testament in connection with Jesus. So this is a messianic psalm. And up until the reference to the sour wine there, it's all about the Messiah's sufferings. But then the rest of the psalm, from verse 22 onwards, it's all about what God is going to do in response to the Messiah's sufferings. So that I think it's reasonable to infer that when Jesus in our text cries out, it is finished, he's saying, Father, I've done all my stuff. I've carried out the first half of Psalm 69. Now I want you, Father, to carry out the second half of Psalm 69. I want you to do all the things that are mentioned there. So what is mentioned there? What, according to Psalm 69, is God going to do in response to his son's sufferings? Well, let's have a quick look. For one thing, following the sufferings, God will exalt. He will exalt his son. Verse 29 of Psalm 69. I am afflicted and in pain. Let your salvation, O God, set me on high. Lift me up. Exalt me. Following his son's sufferings, God is going to exalt his son. God will exalt. For another thing, following the sufferings, God will judge. He will judge those who inexcusably, knowingly inflicted his son's sufferings. That's what verses 22 to 28 of Psalm 69 are about. They're very somber, bleak verses. But they are about God judging the people who have knowingly and inexcusably inflicted the sufferings on his son. So God will exalt, God will judge. Thirdly, following the sufferings, God will build. He will build his church, verses 35 to 36 of the psalm. And it's all couched there in very Old Testament language of Zion and the cities of Judah, but it's about God building up his people. And we can New Testamentize that and say it's about God then building his church. God will exalt, God will judge, God will build. And then one more thing, following the sufferings, God will renew. He will renew the very cosmos itself. Verse 34, let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them. He's going to turn this groaning creation into a singing and praising creation. So, that's what Psalm 69 says God is going to do in response to his son's sufferings. And when then Jesus cries, it is finished, he is saying, Father, it's time for you to do all those things now. It's time for you to exalt. It's time for you to judge. It's time for you to build. It's time for you to renew. I've been faithful to my covenantal obligations. Now you, Father, must be faithful to yours. And here we are then this evening, 2,000 years further on. And we can say, can't we, that the Father has done a lot of those things mentioned in Psalm 69. He has exalted his Son. Acts chapter 1, the Mount of Olives, Jesus lifted up into heaven, enthroned at the Father's right hand, invested with all authority over heaven and earth. God has exalted his Son. He has judged, to some degree, the perpetrators of the cross. It's interesting that in Acts chapter 1, Peter, addressing the other disciples, he quotes from Psalm 69, those judgment verses, verses 22 to 28, speaking of Judas Iscariot and what's happened to him. And he identifies in Judas's death those verses being fulfilled. God was judging Judas in the horrific circumstances of his death. Or then, 40 years later, of course, the very city that had crucified Jesus is raised to the ground by the Romans. God judging the people who had inflicted knowingly, inexcusably, those sufferings on his Son. So God has exalted his Son. God has judged the perpetrators of the cross. God is in the process of building his church throughout the world. But there is, of course, still much more building of the church to do. Still thousands of people groups altogether unreached by the gospel. And certainly, there's still the renewing of the cosmos to do. That hasn't happened yet. It's groaning as loudly as ever it was this evening. And we might be tempted to ask sometimes then, as we sit here, 2,000 years after the cross, we might be tempted to ask sometimes, has God given up on doing those things that the scriptures say he was going to do in response to his son's sufferings? Has the Psalm 69 project been abandoned somewhere along the line? And I want to say to you tonight, the answer to that question has to be a resounding no. God cannot have given up on those things. Our text this evening makes that inconceivable. I said a few minutes ago that Satan has Jesus' cry, it is finished, reverberating around his head. Well, if I may put it reverently, God the Father has it reverberating around his head too. All the time he does. Constantly. He's reminding himself, my dear son has finished his work and fulfilled his covenant obligations. I must not fail in response to finish my work and fulfill my covenant obligations, for that would terribly dishonor my son and all that he did out of loyalty to me. Some of you will be familiar with the musical Les Miserables, One subplot in the story then, as you'll perhaps be aware, is the Paris uprising of 1832, all these young men erecting barricades in the streets of the city to challenge and defy the regime. And there's one scene in the musical then when all these young revolutionary chaps are in a cafe, and it's a very jubilant scene, and they're singing their revolutionary songs, and they're full of hope and optimism about how they're going to bring the regime down, and there's going to be a new and better chapter ahead. But then one night, the government troops massacre the men on the barriers, on the barricades rather. And only one of the young men from the earlier scene survives that. And he goes back to the now empty cafe where they'd sung their songs. And he goes back there utterly devastated, his heart broken by what has happened. And he sings this very moving song in which he addresses his fallen friends with whom he had once fraternized in that room. And he reflects bitterly on the futility of the stand that they had taken against the regime. The song is called Empty Chairs at Empty Tables. And one line in the song goes like this: my friends, don't ask me what your sacrifice was for. God the Father does not this evening look at his son, sadness and embarrassment etched across his face, and sing in melancholy tones, my son, don't ask me what your sacrifice was for. Rather, he draws his son's attention this evening to a growing global church, to its expanding presence in China and Nepal and Iran and Algeria and Brazil and so many other places. And he says, that son is what your sacrifice was for. And one day he will unveil before his son's wondering eyes a rejuvenated universe. And he will say, that son is what your sacrifice was for. Jesus, it is finished, I'm saying, propelled the Father into action. Action which continues to this very day. Action indeed that won't stop until finally the point is reached when the Father himself can echo his son's cry. And pointing to a fully built church and pointing to a completely renewed creation, he too can shout, it is finished. I, my son, have fulfilled my covenant obligations just as you on that cross fulfilled yours. So, believer, don't fret. Don't fret that God might fail to deliver on all the wonderful things promised in the scriptures. He won't. His son's it is finished, ringing in his ears, will drive him on and on and on and on until all is finally done. It is finished. What does it mean? It means anguish for Jesus' enemy. It means action for Jesus' Father. But then thirdly and finally, it means assurance for Jesus' people. It means assurance for Jesus' people. Let's just go back. You don't have to turn there because you'll all be familiar with this anyway, but go back for a moment to the beginning of John's Gospel. And what is pretty much the first statement in John's Gospel of Jesus' mission? Well, surely it's those words in verse 29 of the opening chapter, from the lips of John the Baptist. He saw Jesus coming towards him. And he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's the first, the seminal mission statement of this gospel. Jesus takes away sin. And as we come now to the end of John's gospel, then, and he's crying, it is finished, surely that must link back to that seminal mission statement. He's saying, that is finished. My sin-bearing, sin-removing work is finished. I've accomplished it. And so, at another level still then, this evening, yes, Jesus is addressing Satan. Yes, Jesus is addressing his Father. But at another level still, surely he must be addressing his people here. Us. And he's assuring us in this cry that our sins are now dealt with. It's a very simple point that, but do you realize that this evening, Christian believer? Do you realize that all your sins have been completely taken away by Jesus? That's what "it is finished" means. He's taken away them all. Every last one of them. It's interesting, isn't it, that he says these words, "it is finished." He utters this cry. And then he very calculatedly, very deliberately dies, doesn't he? "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. It's interesting to relate that to another very well-known verse that we often quote, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. You know those words there about it being appointed for man to die once. And we often rip those words out of context, and we kind of use them very warningly to unbelievers. You know, you die once and then judgment. And we use it in that way. But that's not really what it's about at all. If you read the whole context, it's about Jesus. And the writer is, as he so often is in the second half of Hebrews, he's contrasting Jesus with all the animal sacrifices of the old covenant system. And he's particularly then contrasting Jesus' sacrifice with the repeated nature of the old covenant sacrifices. They just had to keep on going year after year, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Year after year after year, it had to take place. And the writer is contrasting then Jesus' once-for-all sacrifice with the repeatedness of those old covenant sacrifices. And he's saying mainly that, well, Jesus' sacrifice doesn't need to be repeated because it's effective. But he's also then adding here in this verse, in verse 27 of Hebrews 9, he's adding, well, actually, Jesus' sacrifice couldn't possibly be repeated anyway, because Jesus is a man, and a man can only die once. He can't die every year on the Day of Atonement, because a man can only die once, and now Jesus is a man, he can't repeat the sacrifice. Even if he wanted to, even if it was necessary, he couldn't do it anyway, because he can only possibly die once. That's the point the writer is making. And that means then, coming back to John 19, that as soon as Jesus bows his head and gives up his spirit, he's not going to get another shot taking away our sins. It's like an exam. And there you are sitting in an exam, and you finish answering all the questions with 20 minutes to go before the exam ends. Now, as long as you remain seated at your desk with the paper in front of you, you can just carry on kind of going over and over the questions again and again if you wish. If, however, having finished all the questions with 20 minutes to go, you put your hand up and the invigilator comes over and you hand the paper over to the invigilator and you walk out of the room, you cannot then, 5 minutes later, waltz back into the room and say, "Can I have my paper back, please? I want another shot at question number four." You're not going to get away with that. And it's a bit like that for Jesus here. Once he bows his head and gives up his spirit, that's it. He can only die once, Hebrews 9:27 says. He's not going to get another shot. But I love his confidence here. I love his confidence here in our text. There's no dithering, is there, on the part of Jesus? Perhaps you've had that experience of checking out of a hotel room, and you're about to close the door behind you, and then you suddenly think, hang on a minute, there might be a sock that's kind of escaped under the bed somewhere. And so you go back in, you check under the bed, and there's no sock, so you're about to leave again, and oh, there might be one of the kids' toys on the window ledge behind the curtain. So you go back in and check behind the curtain, then you go out again, oh, there might be a toothbrush I've left in the bathroom, so you go back in and check the bathroom, and so it goes on. There's nothing like that with Jesus here. He's not saying, oh, what if there's a few odd sins committed by my people that I haven't properly dealt with here? What if there's some lust, or some lie, or some proud act, or some sin by one of my people in Newcastle in the early 21st century, and I've overlooked it, and I haven't answered for it, and I haven't dealt with it. I better not die quite yet. No. He knows. He knows. He knows he's done enough. He knows he's done it all. He knows that he's taken away every single sin of every single one of his people. And so without hesitation here, he cries, "It is finished." To say to you tonight then that if he could be so confident about having taken away every last sin of every last one of his people, you may be confident about it also this evening. And just one more thing about that cry, "I thirst." Yes, we've said it indicates that he's been fighting. Yes, we've said it indicates that Psalm 69 is on his mind and he wants all its details to properly unfold. But I think "I thirst" also means he wants to moisten his lips. And he wants to moisten his lips because he wants his next cry to be properly heard. I mean, that's the sense you get, isn't it? Verse 30, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." He didn't want to garble this line. He didn't want to kind of stutter it out, because his lips were sticking together, because they were so dry. He didn't want people standing around to say, "What was that he said? Anyone catch that?" He wanted people to know exactly what he'd said. Why? Why is he so concerned about being clear and intelligible here? The omniscient God will understand the situation, that he's finished his work, whether or not he cries, "It is finished." Satan isn't stupid. He will know that the game's up and Jesus has defeated him, whether or not Jesus cries, "It is finished." Why then is he so concerned about clarity, vocal clarity? Well, it's because we're stupid. And we allow our consciences so often, don't we, to get tied up in knots, all anxious about sins that we've committed perhaps years ago and how they might affect our standing before God and our eternal prospects. We need this line, "It is finished." And so he speaks it clearly so that those at the foot of the cross, particularly John, whom we know is at the foot of the cross, will hear it properly and will be able to write it down in his gospel so that Christians throughout all the generations to come until the end of time will read this line and will be assured by it and comforted by it and will be able to take this line, "It is finished," to their consciences and bludgeon their consciences into silence with this line. And that's what you can do, Christian. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, when your conscience disquiets you and perturbs you and causes you trouble, you can take this line, "It is finished," and bludgeon your conscience back into silence. "You've got nothing to say to me, conscience. He has said it is finished. That's all that matters." But we need to have this cry ringing in our heads. Like we've said tonight, it's ringing in Satan's head. Ringing in the Father's head, it needs to be ringing in ours. You know what it's like. You go into a shop, especially at Christmas time, but perhaps at any time, and they've got music playing. It's some catchy tune, Christmas rhyme, or some 80s hit. And you come out of the shop, and the rest of the day, you're singing this stupid line that you heard. We need "It is finished" to root itself in our heads just like that. We need to live every day of our Christian lives. You need to get up tomorrow with "It is finished" reverberating around your skull. And on Tuesday morning and on Wednesday morning. That's why Jesus drank the sour wine, so that he could say it clearly, so that you could hear it and have it ringing in your ears. Dwell on this, believer. Immerse yourself in this line, believer. And when those doubts and fears arise, am I worthy enough for heaven? Have I perhaps crossed a line somewhere and stretched God's patience too far? Have I blown it with that despicable sin I once committed? Crank up the volume and hear this refrain. It is finished. It is finished. It is finished. My Savior said, it is finished. Revel in the assurance.